Well, let's open up our copy of the scriptures, remain standing as we read it to James chapter 3 this morning. James chapter 3. We'll read once again the first 12 verses, which has been our subject and will continue to be for another week or so. But let's begin by reading and refreshing our minds with the Word of God. James 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word. Help us to give due attention to it as it is preached in our hearing this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would just instruct and enrich your people, convict your people where that is necessary, Lord, and exhort us as we seek to honor you and as we seek to hear from you as you speak today. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. You will want to keep your Bibles open there to James chapter 3 as we continue to look through this. I want to begin this morning by reading a quote from an old Puritan writer, the Reverend Robert Bolton. In 1626, he wrote this: "Prize and ply as a most sweet excellency and comfortable perfection in Christianity a right and religious ordering of thy tongue. It is very material and of special importance for preservation both of outward and inward peace. Original corruption hath naturally put upon every man's tongue an empoisoned fiery edge, whereby, like as a sword in a madman's hand, it kills and slays on all sides, woefully wounds its own conscience, infects and envenoms mortally the souls of the present, mangles the good names of the absent with deadly malice, and so bathes itself remorselessly in continual bloodshed. For there is heart murder and tongue murder as well as hand murder. Until the attainment of this grace and the mortifying of such an unruly evil." The same words are so pertinent today. It is as accurate a description of the tongue of mankind as any that has been given. Very pertinent to us, as of course are the words of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have opened before us, that we are turned to again, as he instructs us, as the Spirit instructs us through his word regarding the practical, difficult subject of the tongue. It is impossible, I think, for us to underestimate the damage that is done by our unskilled kind of manic wielding of this, what Bolton called, sword in a madman's hand. You think of a crazy person with a sword just running through crowds of people, slashing at will. That's the picture that he gives, and that's really the picture that James gives. And it is so detrimental, it is so deadly in the church, in the place where of all places it should not be. It's sad to realize that it is just as often done here as anywhere. It's impossible to underestimate the need for us to learn from God's Word, God's will for us in regard to our tongue, our lips, our speech. We've been looking at chapter 3, these opening 12 verses, since we looked at it last week, and we'll look at it this week, and then we'll close out with some thoughts further next week. But last time we looked at the first 6 verses of this passage, and in those verses, James has shown us that, first of all, the tongue's abuse is invalidating. The tongue's abuse is invalidating. He began with a special application of the dangers of the tongue to those who teach, and he warned his readers about seeking the position of teacher or of rabbi, as they were called, because of the fact that teachers will be judged more harshly since they've been given a sacred trust in the very subject of their teaching. And he said that they should not become many teachers because of the fact that a teacher's chief method of instruction, which is their tongue, is also the very thing that is most likely to get them into trouble. He then moved to a more broad application and showed us that, therefore, the tongue's importance is indisputable. Proverbs 18:21 says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And according to James, this small organ that we have, this small member, is the most difficult to control. Think of all the things that you struggle with. James says that this is the most difficult. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, and that he is able to bridle his whole body. This is a critically important topic for us, then, to examine. Its destructive power, the destructive power of the tongue, is great. That was what Robert Bolton was getting at, and showed it very well in that quote that I read. And I fear that today, many of us pay far too little attention to our own tongues, especially, I fear, in the area of gossip. Gossip is rampant in the church, in every church, and I will not exclude this church. It's something that we have to always be on top of. And part of what James is showing us here, and what we will look at in branching out a little from James to see some more instruction on it, is what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us, how to tame our tongues. Its importance, the importance of this, is indisputable. And James reveals that here, including the fact that, and this was our third point, the tongue's influence is inordinate. The tongue's influence is inordinate. And he gave those three illustrations in verses 4 through 6. All very common truths then and now to illustrate the tongue's out of proportion influence in our lives. And remember that as he gave these three illustrations, he continues to add little elements to them. He says that the tongue is like a bit in a horse's mouth, that though it is small, it steers and directs the horse. He said it's like a rudder on a ship, that again, though small, steers and directs a huge ship that is being driven by strong winds. And he directs it, or it directs it, to wherever the captain wants it to go. And then we saw that, like a small fire, the tongue that kindles a huge blaze. The tongue is the same way, able to wreak huge amounts of destruction considering its small size, something to which we all could give testimony. So its abuse is invalidating, its importance is indisputable, its influence is inordinate. That's what we covered last time. Next, James illustrates the other sort of main part of his other main point. He's shown the influence that the tongue has, and now he goes on to show how it is that the tongue can have such influence and how it can continue to have such influence. Why is it that we just don't stop sinning with our tongues? And I am sure that each and every Christian here this morning has asked themselves that same question. Why can't I stop? Why did I do this again? Why do I have to come and ask forgiveness from the Lord, confess this as sin to Him? Why do I need to go to my brother again and confess the sin to them and ask them to forgive me? Why do we continue, people of God, to destroy people, loved ones, families, churches, careers, nations, through the things that we say? Well, James is going to tell us this morning that it is because its evil is untamable. He said in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. That is, the tongue is a truly unruly evil, a wild thing, a thing difficult, a thing impossible, humanly speaking, to tame. And that's James' point in verses 7 through 8, and he gives it once again with a very simple illustration. Look at it with me. He says, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Man has been able to domesticate and to train almost everything, some to a great degree, some to a smaller degree, but almost anything he sets his mind to and his resources to and his time to, he's able to train. Now, I can't even get my dog to do what I want, much less the cats. But those with that skill and with the patience can train anything, it seems. Madison's training Trusty to, you know, with the first part of his training to become a guide dog for the blind. Think of that. A dog is going to, as he finishes his training, he's going to be able to see and guide someone who's lost their sight. That's an amazing thing. Incredible things you see animals trained to do, whether it's dogs or horses or elephants, birds, monkeys, I don't know, dolphins, seals, otters, everything. And there are people who are very good at that, who can seem to see what needs to be done to help in those situations, to train them in certain ways. So there are horse whisperers. There are dog whisperers. There's even a cat whisperer. But you know what? There is no tongue whisperer. We whisper with our tongues, but there is no one who is able to talk the tongue into submission to God and His Word. James says it can't be done. Verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Man can train anything but his own mouth. The reason? Because the tongue, verse 8, is a restless evil. He said back in verse 6 that it is set on fire by hell. In verse 8, he says it is full of deadly poison. Think of that. This Bolton even mentioned it in his in that quote that I gave. He said that every man's tongue is an empoisoned fiery edge. So it's not just a sharp sword that we wield and hack people with, but it has poison on its blade to make it even more deadly, even more destructive. Paul echoed the sentiment of the poison within the tongue in Romans 3 when he said, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps," or snakes, poisonous snakes, "is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Death and uncleanness and vileness, that is the human tongue. Obviously not speaking particularly of the anatomical structure, of course, but the use to which we put it. So let's be clear. The tongue is a small thing, full of evil, full of destruction, full of all of those things beyond its size, capable of destroying far beyond its size, and it is untamable. But even yet, James is not done. He has said that its abuse is invalidating, its importance is indisputable, its influence is inordinate, its evil untamable. He goes on next to say that its use is inconsistent. Its use is inconsistent. Look at verses 9 through 12. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." We don't have to say much about this. The illustration from James is so clear and it's so plain. He concludes this section here by speaking about how utterly inconsistent and contrary we often are in the use to which we put our speech. And it is very powerful and it is very convicting. We begin by remembering that our lips, our tongues, our speech, our mouth are all, of course, gifts from God who has given them to us. But like the rest of our bodies, they are given to us with an express purpose, a God-given purpose. They are a gift that we, that you and I are responsible to use, not as we think is appropriate, not as the world thinks might be helpful, but we are responsible to use this gift as God has directed us. Now, last time we saw that our lips are the means of great sins, and we listed several of them. Blasphemy, mentioned gossip, lies, and so on. But it's also true that our lips are the means of the highest expressions of good. And that's what they're designed for. That is the use to which God has set them. Let's mention some of them. We mentioned the sins. Let's mention some of the good things that are to come from our tongues. First of all, the praising and glorifying of God, of course, has to top the list. This is the grand and the ultimate design of everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It is the grand and ultimate design of you from the top of your head to the soles of your feet and from your body to your soul, including your tongue. James says in verse 9, "With it we bless our Lord and Father." Well, that's good. That is the design of it. Hebrews encourages us in chapter 13, verse 15, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." That is the purpose of our tongue. "I will bless the Lord," the psalmist says, "at all times His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Our purpose is to glorify God. Our tongue's purpose is to glorify God. Another one is, as Peter says in his epistle, that we are to proclaim, and we do that with our tongue, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Proclaiming the wonderful deeds, speaking of them when you rise up and when you lie down, as Exodus says, or Deuteronomy. We're to teach them to our children. That's what our tongues are designed for proclaiming the excellencies of God. Our tongues are designed for us to pray with, expressing our adoration, our worship, our thanksgiving, our petitions, our intercession before God. Our tongues are meant for us to use in confession as an expression of faith in Christ. In fact, such confession, Paul says, is the purpose and the means of being saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The expression of that faith that God gives to us. So it's for praising and glorifying God and proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you, for praying, for confession. And it's also for offering thanks, isn't it? The Bible speaks about this over and over. Let me just give you one verse from Psalm 109. The psalmist says, "With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise Him." So our tongues are to use to proclaim God, to exalt God, to speak to God, to glorify God. But also in regard to one another, we have a design for our tongue given to us by God. We are to bless one another. Even our enemies we are to bless. We are to teach and to exhort one another with our tongues. The author of Hebrews says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Our words are supposed to build one another up, to minister grace to one another. Saw that in Ephesians 4 this morning, speaking words as good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. We're to give comfort to one another with our tongue, to comfort one another with these words, Paul said. We are to reprove and rebuke and exhort one another where that is necessary, with gentleness and respect. We are to speak wisdom and justice. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice, the psalmist said in Psalm 37:30. And of course, we are to proclaim the gospel to others. We are to be prepared always to give an answer. Paul prayed that he would be able to do that. He prayed in Ephesians 6:19, or asked that people pray for him, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So there's just a small sampling of the use to which we should be putting our tongues. Did you find yourself saying, "I do that, I do that, I do that," or maybe not so much? Maybe you found yourself more in last week's list. We are to bless, we are to praise, we are to build up, we are to comfort, we are to proclaim the gospel, to show wisdom and to speak wisdom. But James goes on and says that that is not what we do. Or at least that is not all that we do. Which in a sense makes it worse. Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea and said, "I wish you were either hot or cold." And at least that would be consistent if we either praised or cursed. But we, James rightly points out, do both. He says we bless our Lord and Father. By the way, a phrase there, Lord and Father, that's not used elsewhere in the New Testament. But we bless our Lord, our Master, and our Father, Him whom we are adopted by, and Him who loves us. We give praise to the one who is our sovereign and master, the one we call our Father in heaven, the Lord of all, the Father of all. But watch out. Now he says, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And no greater contrast could be grabbed onto here by James than this. Think of it. Blessing God is one of the loftiest things that we can do. And cursing man who is made in the image of God is among the most base, the lowest, the most despicable things that we can do. And James tells us it all comes out of the same mouth. And James emphasizes the incongruity of that by saying that we bless God and we curse people who are made in the image of God, as a means to just emphasize how strange and how unconscionable it is that we do that. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation, and we dishonor man greatly, and we dishonor God greatly when we curse that creation with our lips. In verse 10, James says, "My brothers, these things ought not be so." It is wholly, completely inappropriate. Completely incongruous. Completely contrary to what is proper for this to be the case. Then he picks up really some terminology of our Lord in verses 11 through 12 by referring to what comes out of a spring and what doesn't. Again, as a simple illustration. Springs, of course, were very important in Palestine, since that was more often than not the source of water for a whole community. And he says that a spring might bring forth salt water, it might bring forth water that's undrinkable, that's not really useful, or it may bring forth fresh water, but it can't do both. He mentions that a fig tree, another one of the staple crops of that area, does not produce olives, right? That would make it an olive tree, wouldn't it? And a grapevine doesn't produce figs. A fig tree doesn't bear olives. The simple point is that these things all produce what they're supposed to produce, and nothing else. And for us in our speech to bless God and curse men with the same mouth is so absurd, so morally distasteful, so unnatural, so sinful. It should be as inconceivable for us to have two contrary things coming out of our mouth. And it should convict us deeply that that is not the case. Jesus said much the same in Matthew 7. He said, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Our Lord calls us to speak in one way and not another. And Paul also says in Ephesians 4 that we looked at, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." So how concerned should we be, beloved, that our speech rightly reflects our confession? That our speech does the one and not the other? So its abuse is invalidating. Its importance is indisputable. Its influence is inordinate. Its evil is untamable. Its use is inconsistent. But one more, its taming is achievable. Its taming is achievable. Now you might say, well, hang on, Pastor. You just said earlier that the tongue's evil is untamable. Now you say that it is tameable. Which is it? Or how can we tame the untamable? How can we bridle the unbridleable? Bridleable. Unbridleable. That's it. How can we keep our speech under control and use our speech properly when we struggle so much in doing so? Or can we? Well, let's first say this, that it cannot be tamed, it cannot be controlled by mere positive reinforcement or reward or aversion training or counting to 10 or counting to 100. But look once again at verses 7 and 8 and notice the language of James here. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." Notice carefully his language, because it's hopeful. He does not say that it cannot be tamed, does he? He's just saying that we can't do it ourselves. It requires, I mean, look, he says, no human being can tame the tongue. It requires the expertise and the skill and the access that only comes from the one who created it in the first place. And that's God. The source of the defilement of our tongues, interestingly, James calls hell. He says it is set on fire by hell. But Jesus is more specific. He says that it is our heart. Out of the abundance, the overflow, the filling up of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. So what does that say about our hearts? Nothing good. It just reflects what Scripture elsewhere says about our hearts. But James' statement here in verse 8 and 9 leads us to the fact that the one who can tame the tongue will be the one who has access to its source, the heart. And that is the Holy Spirit. No man can tame the heart. No human being can tame the tongue, but the Holy Spirit can. There's the hope. There's the resource that we have. So you go, whew, it's not up to me. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? While that, the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who has to do it, has to effect the change, while that is gloriously true, that truth is not the excuse for inaction. While that is gloriously true, that truth is not the excuse for inaction. But hear this, my friends. As in all other aspects of our sanctification, of growing in our Christian faith, the goal comes from God's Word, written by the Holy Spirit. The desire and the enablement to do that which the Word says comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And the fighting of the battle, the struggle with the sin, the hard work of putting that all into practice comes from you. You are not relieved from responsibility. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who works in us and causes us to will and to do His good pleasure. But you'll notice that nowhere in Scripture is the Holy Spirit commanded to speak graciously, to put away evil speech, to speak what is profitable, and so on. But you are. You are. The commands are to us, aren't they? And it is so critical for us to understand both sides of that clearly so that we are not, A, driven to despair if we think we have to try to do it on our own when James has just said you can't do it on your own. And that we are not, on the other side, led into laziness, led into apathy, led into the let go and let God mentality. Again, this brings us back to that verse that we run into so much in talking about sanctification in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Or as Paul said, we are saved by grace alone, unto good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As the Spirit works His fruit into our lives, we respond by showing that fruit, by displaying it, by having it hanging there on the branches. If someone brings you a basket of fruit from the farmer's market down here, you don't, hopefully, just let it sit there until it rots. No, you take it and you use it. You make a fruit pie or a fruit salad or a smoothie or something with it. You make something with it. You use it. You show it. And as the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in our lives by the Spirit, we need to put it on display, as it were. As God's children, we need to be cultivating the fruit that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. We need to be very careful that we, as a congregation here, are particularly keen on doing that. We are, in some ways, at a dangerous point. We've been together for a while. The Lord has added to our number. We're still small. We're binding together. We're becoming more intimate with one another. We know each other better. We care for one another more, and so we have to be all the more careful right now because the enemy would like to have us at this very critical point in our congregation's history to destroy one another with our words. He would love nothing more than to see us take up that empoisoned blade and go running and hacking through our brothers and sisters. Let us be on particular guard to not do that. How do we do it? What should we be doing to tame our tongue? To find ourselves, or to find in ourselves, what Bolton called a right and religious ordering of our tongue. Of course, there are many things. Let me mention a few to you. The first is to recall that your human audience is made in the image of God, as we've just discussed, and render them appropriate respect in the way that you speak. That's what James is talking about here in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Along with this, remember that every time you open your mouth, you have another audience, not just the person you're speaking to, but the Lord, your Lord and Father, as James says. And that you will give an account, as Jesus said, for every idle word you speak. We think of our every actions being done coram Deo, before the face of God. But remember also that every word we speak is also spoken coram Deo. Let that guide our speech. A second thing that we can do is listen before you speak. Listen before you speak. I think I mentioned this before, that someone said one time, God has given us two ears and one mouth because we're supposed to listen twice as much as we talk. This alone would solve or prevent so much dissension among God's people if we would listen instead of spouting. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? Proverbs 29:20 asks, there is more hope for a fool than for him. And Proverbs 18:13, I love this, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And James, earlier in his book, his letter, said, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So listen before you speak. Carrying that on a little bit, a third way to avoid sinning with your tongue is be silent when you ought not speak. I think a big part of our problem is not this just that we're quick to open our mouths, but that we are slow to then close them. Or let me say that another way, we talk too much. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Why is that? Because our tongues are an unruly evil. When there are many words, we're like the madman with the sword. As we run through people, even if we may not mean to, if we run through enough with the sword out, we're going to cut someone. That proverb goes on to say, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Number four, let your speech be properly seasoned. From Colossians 4:6, which says, let your speech always be gracious. Let your speech always be gracious. He goes on, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's talking there about developing the habit of gracious speech. Let that become your habit. Then it will not desert you when it is especially necessary. He says it's to be seasoned with salt. Of course, salt is a preservative on one hand, so it prevents rottenness. In that way, let us speak in such a way as to likewise prevent rottenness, to prevent sin. Salt is also a flavor enhancer. It makes things tasty. Let your speech, beloved, be tasty speech. Speech that would draw people to enjoy what it has to offer. Let your speech be properly seasoned. Number five, seek to edify with your words. Again, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting or unwholesome or rotten talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. Or edification, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Make a conscious, determined, pre-planned effort to build up with your words, to minister grace. Because as Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. That's much better than what James says when he says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Now, sometimes what fits the occasion, what edifies, what builds up, is rebuke or correction. To rebuke when that is necessary is the most loving thing to do, though it may not be received that way. But let even that be done seasonably, appropriately, gently. Paul in Galatians 6:1 said that if anyone's caught in a trespass, that you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says we are to speak the truth in love. So even when we need to rebuke a brother or sister, we should do it appropriately, gently, lovingly. So recall that your human audience is made in the image of God. Listen before you speak. Be silent when you ought not speak. Let your speech be properly seasoned. Seek to edify with your words. And number six, speak truthfully. Speak truthfully. Paul, again, in that passage in Ephesians, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Having put away falsehood. See, you now are a child of the God who is truth, of the Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. You are out of that kingdom. We should speak as ones who are out of that kingdom. We have put away falsehood. We have put away lies and deception. Therefore, each one of us should speak truth with his neighbor. Lying to one another is never a right course of action. That's to speak with the nature of the devil, the father of lies. It is to speak in a way as shows that our tongue is set fire by hell. It's opposed to anything good and right and holy. Determine that you will speak the truth, whatever the cost to yourself. Since the cost of dealing in falsehood is always much greater. Number seven is speak with wisdom. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Proverbs 15:2. We are to seek wisdom, James said earlier in his book. We are to ask for wisdom, and we are to speak with wisdom. The psalmist makes this affirmation in Psalm 49:1-3. He says, "Hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding." Make that your decree. Make that your resolution. Put everyone on notice. My mouth will speak wisdom. And we know where that wisdom comes from, don't we? From God's Word. Number eight is replace grumbling and complaining and other foolish talk with thankfulness. Replace grumbling and complaining and other foolish talk with thankfulness. Ephesians 5:4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." A truly thankful man, a truly thankful woman is a man or a woman who are thankful and therefore gracious in their speech. Number nine, replace gossip with nothing. That is to say nothing. Roger's Thesaurus lists as the opposite of gossip, silence. Quiet. It has been said, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's wisdom. The Bible says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. If you're gossiping, you're fueling the fire of contention and of dissension and of destruction. Proverbs 17:28 says that even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. So replace gossip with silence. Number 10 is remember that you will give account for every idle word you speak. Jesus said that in Matthew 12:36. There are two more. We'll save them for next time. But let's remember that the tongue is evil. We cannot tame it on our own, but God's Spirit can. Let us apply to Him for the ability to do so as we seek to use our tongue for good, to edify and build up rather than to tear down and to destroy. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Spirit that among so many other things that He does, that He is the one who can tame our untamable tongue. He is the one who can overcome this deadly evil, this mouth full of poison that we all possess and that we all wield so recklessly. We pray, Father, that You would help us to have speech that is seasoned with salt, that it might minister grace, that we might give words that are fitly spoken, that we might keep silent when we should and speak when we should. Help us, Lord, in this, for we need Your help. Continue to build us up together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.